Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 21, and we will pick up our studies in verse 25. Luke 21, 25. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day that you have ordained worship like this for us collectively, but with one heart, one mind, one spirit, one word. We thank you so much, and we thank you, Lord, this morning for your word, and we do pray that you would give us understanding of it, clarity of thinking about it, that your Spirit would guide us and direct our thoughts concerning all that you have told us, all that you have set before us this day. And our Father, we realize that when this day is closed, that all of the sermons, lessons, devotions in your word that will take place on this day will not have put the slightest dent in the fathomless mind of your word. We thank you for such a word, and we pray again that you would give us understanding of it, guidance in it. We ask that you would bless our worship this entire day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unlike the Pope, I cannot claim infallibility in ecclesiastical matters this morning. I told you that we would cover the Olivet Discourse, Luke's version of it, in four lessons, but I was wrong. It will be five, I think. Our Lord, having covered the apostles' question regarding the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, brought us down to the very end of time with this concluding statement: "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled," there in the last part of verse 24. These times of the Gentiles would no doubt be a prolonged yet unspecified period of time. Yet at the end of this period of time would be something that would parallel the things surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. And that parallel includes the things that will precede and accompany the second coming of Christ and the actual bodily appearing of Christ. Now, in calling this a parallel, I do not mean that the two events are anywhere near in intensity. The second coming of Christ eclipses everything. But the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was final as concerned the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament worship. It was over. And so will the second coming of Christ be with finality as far as the preaching of the gospel and the calling out of God's elect from all nations is concerned. It will be over. It will be final. It will usher in the final judgment and the eternal state. Furthermore, when it comes to application, there is a parallel also. Whereas Christ's disciples then were preserved by heeding his warning to flee from the catastrophe that befell Judah and Jerusalem, and whereas those that did not believe fell into great fear and confusion and were destroyed, so at his second coming, those that have heeded his warnings, believed the gospel, and lived watchfully will be preserved from wrath and eternally saved, while those that do not believe the gospel will faint for fear and will be finally destroyed with an eternal destruction. I trust we see here then how appropriate and timely it was for our Lord to turn his attention to his second coming. And that is what is before us in these next four verses that I hope to present to you this morning. May God help us to absorb it and to profit from it. This is not set forth for our speculation, but for our use. If this does not produce greater godliness in us, our looking at this is all in vain. There comes with this portion of Scripture the temptation to spend more time and look at the second coming of Christ in more detail. In our study of the Olivet Discourse in general, I've made an effort to stay with the text of Luke and what it teaches, and I will attempt to do that here this morning with the second coming. There is certainly a need for sound teaching on the second coming of Christ because there seems to be so much confusion and error surrounding it. And I believe there is enough here in Luke's text to give us a fairly comprehensive yet brief view of the orthodox teaching of the second coming of Christ. Let's read this together. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." The prophetic language we have here, particularly in verse 25 and part of verse 26, causes us to pause and consider whether or not this is symbolic language or if it is referring to things that will literally happen in nature. Now, there is some symbolic usage in Scripture of language like this to describe earthly powers and nations and peoples. If you simply do a lexical word search and look at some of these terms in their context, I believe you'll recognize that. I believe it is apparent here, however, that our Lord is speaking of literal occurrences in the realm of nature that are altogether extraordinary and that will cause concern beyond that which is ordinary. You know, we have people running around today trying to shut down industry and plant trees where trees are not needed out of some alarm that the planet is being destroyed. Well, I think what we're going to see here is something for those people to be truly alarmed about. If they live to see this, carbons in the atmosphere is going to be the least of their concerns. Now, I believe that most conservative writers see these signs spoken of here as being literal, so I will not take the time in this lesson to go into a lot of textual arguments. At the outset of this study, at the outset of this discourse, in fact, I set forth what I believe to be one of the reliable guides through the entire discourse, and that is that the things that are spoken throughout are to be taken literally, in a literal sense. Now, in understanding the celestial signs mentioned here, in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, we do get some help from Matthew and Mark that is valuable that I will utilize. And I quote Mark here, who says this, as I've said, in prophetic language. He calls it, Well, we better turn there. It's Mark 13. I meant to put the reference down. Mark 13. And here's his parallel beginning in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Again, that's his parallel here to simply the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Well, this, as I have said, is prophetic language. Notice, for example, Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Revelation 8:12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. That is the effect of what Luke speaks of here, the darkening. I believe the context will show whether or not such examples as I've just cited should be taken literally or symbolically. I just simply cited those examples to help us see the full import of Luke's statement. He means, again, the same thing that Matthew and Mark mean. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, thinking of these things in the literal sense, we believe that regardless of what means or providence God uses to darken the sun, we have no doubt that He can and He has done that in the past. He has demonstrated that He has the power to do it. It is nothing for Him to do that. For instance, He caused the sun to be darkened in Egypt, Exodus 10:21-22, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. He caused the sun to be darkened at the crucifixion, just a few days before our Lord spoke these very words, Luke 23, verses 44 and 45, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. He's speaking literally here. There came a darkness over the earth. Well, it's not so much for us to know how God brought these things to pass as to know He did bring them to pass and He will bring them to pass. If the sun is darkened, however He does it, well, the moon is going to be darkened too, which only reflects the light of the sun. Now, this phenomena is mentioned in several places in Scripture, and I've already cited a few. But whether or not that means that God is just going to set off a chain reaction by darkening the sun, I cannot tell you. I don't know how He is going to do it, but I know He's going to do it. The stars falling from heaven are also results of God's rule over them. Stars, as it were, have fallen from heaven. Now, we understand here that by stars, the inspired writers are simply referring to luminous heavenly bodies. We're not trying to be scientific here, whatever the scientific name or technical description is. We know that meteors have crashed into the earth. We can look up at certain seasons and see meteor showers in the heavens. God controls them, and if He chooses, He can have as many of those fall into the earth's atmosphere as He chooses. He can do that. You can go to places on this earth right now and see where meteors have crashed into the earth. Just one. What would it be like if a whole meteor shower crashed into the earth? Well, from time to time, God has given us little previews of what such things are like. Eclipses, meteor showers, They're recorded, and no person of science doubts them, though they do not necessarily believe that they come from God's hand. Such things as this, however, especially when intensified to any degree, gets the attention of mankind. Then we notice this phenomena, the seas and the waves roaring. Now, Luke is the only one of the three synoptic writers to present this aspect. And if I were inclined to symbolize any part of these verses, it would probably be this phrase. And I would do that because of its proximity to the preceding phrase. We do have places in Scripture that refer to nations and peoples as seas, as waters. You could look at Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15, you would see that. However, in this place, I would still hold to the literal physical view of this phenomenon. Such dramatic changes in the heavenly bodies would have such an impact as this upon the seas. The whole course of nature is thrown out of kilter here. Finally, we see this in the last clause of verse 26. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, to take heaven here as God's dwelling place would create some doctrinal problems concerning that place. All is and ever shall be perfectly stable in heaven, the place of God's throne. There's nothing but perfect harmony there at all times. I therefore see no other way to take this than literally the physical heavens. And this statement here is probably a reference and a summary of what we have already seen. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, if any argument is needed that such as these things will be literally fulfilled, let's take the time to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The imagery there is slightly different, but I think we're looking at the same thing, and it is a literal shaking of the physical universe that we're talking about here. Now, I think these signs must be very close to the actual appearing of the Lord. It does not seem that the universe could sustain these dramatic effects for any great period of time before this total destruction would come. Well, then, let's look at the effects of these signs upon mankind. Let's read 25 and 26 again. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We see the effects there upon mankind. And first we see this, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Oh, to capture the thought here, to stop and think about this, and let it sink into our minds and get a picture of it. You know, this describes more than just a bad day. This is the world of man crashing down upon him and crushing all his earthly hopes and dreams and turning it into a great nightmare. That's what this is. And let us think about this. These signs affect the entire universe, all of God's creation. But the focus here is on that little speck in the universe called the earth, the place inhabited by Adam's fallen race. Oh, what attention God has given this little piece, this little speck in His expansive universe. How patiently He has dealt with it ever since the wicked angels and Adam rebelled against His goodness. What care has He given it, sending rain and sunshine, providing food for man and beast, all the bounty of the earth. And what love moved Him at last to send His Son into the world to save rebellious sinners on this planet. What provision He has made for every nation in the earth to hear the gospel of peace. Yes, this little speck in the universe has been in God's eye in a special way. But what does He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in? What does such a one see as he looks down? Well, he sees all these grasshoppers called mankind. And what are they doing? They're joining hand in hand to manage the universe without Him. They're going about to establish a perfect world without Him. They're seeking to reverse the curse without Him. They're passing laws that will ensure their success. They're passing laws in many instances to replace His laws, putting God on the shelf and forbidding Him to see or to hear or to speak or to move, just like all the idolatrous gods of the past. It's only when they need an extra vote they call on Him, and then they tell Him how to vote, worshiping the physical earth and forgetting Him. That's what God sees when He looks down on this little speck in the universe. Oh yes, this is the earth, the nations of which have decided to manage the earth without God, that will suddenly find itself in distress and perplexity. Think about it. The earth, the nations of the earth, with all of their ingenuity and self-sufficiency, will suddenly find itself in distress. And that means in a strait. All of a sudden, the nations will be in a narrow way, constricted with nowhere to go, with no solutions for what is coming upon them. Helpless. Helpless. That's the point here. And to amplify this, our Lord says the nations will be with perplexity. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. And an expanded lexical definition is this: to be without resources, to be in straits, to be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, not to know which way to turn, to be at a loss with oneself, be in doubt. Total perplexity. When these things begin to come to pass, all of the collected wisdom, all of the global conferences, all of the global organizations, all the scientific institutions, all the wise and learned men of the earth will be in sheer panic, because nothing whatsoever they have done or they are doing avails anything in the face of the universe being shaken like God is going to shake it. They are absolutely helpless and terror-stricken. Now just stop and let that sink in. Look at the world today. Oh, we're getting everything under control. Oh, are you? Are you? How much thought and energy goes into it? Lots. What high hopes some have. And all of a sudden, it is going to come crashing down. A universal failure. A universal paralysis to do anything about what is coming upon the earth. That is what is depicted here. I tell you, this will put a new meaning to distress and perplexity. A state of total helplessness and hopelessness will sweep over mankind. I want to give you my view, a little depiction of a thing in Scripture. Now, this is my opinion. You don't have to agree with me on this. You want a depiction of what I think the number 666 is? It's this. Six is the number of a man. Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Man's number is six. You can stretch that out to infinitum, and it'll always be six. And you know what? That's as far as man can go. That's his number. He will never reach the number seven, which is God's perfection. No, man's tower of 666 is going to come falling to the ground at last and never reach under the perfection that it sought for. God will bring it down in dismay and confusion. That's going to be a day like no other day has ever been. God's previous judgments on this earth only give a slight foretaste of what this is going to be like. And as nations and human governments become distressed and perplexed, as their inability and failure to overcome these things becomes apparent, what happens to men and women in general? Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Oh yes, every man, woman, boy, and child that knows not Christ will be in a state of unimaginable fear. Literally, people will be fainting out of terror. We say scared to death. That pretty well captures it. You know, the smug uniformitarian sits back and he mocks, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Think of those people. Oh, you think it's going to stay the same? It's not staying the same. It's coming apart. Well, I will not attempt to embellish this anymore. I just want you to get the picture. It's not just a bad day. Everything comes crashing down here. If we simply absorb these statements and realize that they are unfailing truth, we see something here again that has never been seen on this earth. The fall of Jerusalem was a horrible and terrifying end to the unbelieving Jews of that day. We tried to bring that out last Lord's Day. But that event was only a taste of this, by which the shaking of the powers of heaven will usher in the horrible and terrifying end to the unbelievers of this world. Let us simply, to capture what is said here about men's hearts failing them for fear, let's just turn to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment and read a portion there. Revelation chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, that is, every man, I added those words, every man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There it is. You can't paint a more vivid picture than that, can you? Well, should we frighten men with these things? Yes. Yes. Now, fear alone is not going to save a person. But perhaps the thought of these things will cause him or her to flee from the wrath to come by bowing to Jesus Christ and owning His righteousness and following Him before this eventful day. Yeah, I want men to fear that don't know Christ. I want this to make them shake in their boots. Oh, that it would. Well, now let's look at the coming of the Son of Man, verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We notice the proximity of the signs in the heavens and the actual return of the Lord. The little adverb, then, there in verse 27, and then, can mean at that time, simultaneous, or it can mean in the future, or it can mean immediately after. And I do believe that the last usage of that word is most apparent here. Immediately after those things in the heavens, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now we notice those things about this coming that are commonly believed among us. I'm not going to go way afield here. This is orthodoxy. Deviations from the things that are plainly said here are not orthodox. And those things include these. Christ's coming will be a bodily return. We see this in Him referring to Himself as the Son of Man, His humanity. His ascension was bodily by all accounts, and His return will be the same. If you want to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, and then look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He ascended bodily. He is returning bodily. Christ's coming will be visible. They, referring to man in general here, shall see the Son of Man. And that is much like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. We also see this plainly. Christ's coming will be in a cloud with power and great glory. And again, Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh with clouds. Now, what is the import of that? Well, a cloud attended the presence of God when he manifested himself to men in the Old Testament. It was a majestic sight. And that is the idea here. He returns in bodily form, yes, as a man. But his deity will be evident as he gloriously appears in a cloud with power and great glory. Those are orthodox beliefs concerning the second coming. They're quite simple, aren't they? There's this also. Finally, he is coming as judge of the world. And that is what coming with power and great glory denotes here. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. I can't refrain from referring to these other writers a little bit. He is coming as judge of the world. That's what this denotes, power and great glory. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Judgment. When Christ comes, the judgment will take place at that time. That will be it. Now, there are other details of His coming we could consider. But if we simply consider what is in this verse and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to truly grasp it, we have enough to direct our paths into holy living, don't we? This is practical. That is what such a sight ought to do for us. Direct our paths into holy living. Well, finally, now we want to look at the redemption of the saints, verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. This word redemption, of course, has the connotation of salvation. And it's interesting how tightly knit in Scripture the soteriology of Scripture is bound to the eschatology. It's almost seamless. But let's look at this. There will be a group of Christians on the earth when Christ returns who will have a completely different view of things than the rest of the world. You realize that? Jesus Christ's people have been apprised of this second coming ever since His first advent and the things that go along with it. Every generation of Christians have had the knowledge of these things. And probably every generation of Christians have looked for these things to happen in their generation. When this shaking of the heavens and the earth begins, it ought then to be no surprise to those Christians living at that time. Now, it may be a little unsettling to see the universe start to unravel. I don't think any of us would just stand there and, you know, get out the soda pop and popcorn and the easy chair and watch it unravel. But it's not going to be the same for a Christian. It's not going to be the same. Our Lord says here, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads. Compare the response here to believers and unbelievers. Rather than distress and perplexity, rather than failing hearts for fear, the Christian will look at these things with expectation and confidence that the Lord is near. For them, they are harbingers of heaven. Yes, think of this. This poor, so-called uneducated, dumb, stupid, despised, weak Christian in the eyes of the world will have boldness in this despairing day because he has believed from the heart what God has said. His or her heart is fixed. The great councils of the world, the wise men, the scientists that don't believe in God, they're going to be in a tizzy. The poor dumb Christian is going to be calm, collected, ready. Is that justice? Is that God's justice? While the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. While that's going on, the followers of the Lamb will look up and lift up their heads with expectation. What a contrast. The looking up and the lifting up of their heads seem to convey also the idea that the saints' trials are over. They're over. The long night of sin and corruption is past. They no longer will be bowed down because of trial and affliction. The time of their exaltation in Christ is here. Yes, now is the time of their glorification when this promise comes to pass. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yes, while a proud, rebellious world is cringing and crying out, the humble Christian will be putting on the likeness of the one who comes in a cloud with power and great glory to ever live and reign with him. The world laughs and mocks at such expectations. Dear Christian, be patient. The day will prove it. The day will prove it. We have finally this wonderful clause at the end of the verse, for your redemption draweth nigh. I've already described this, I think, but to enlarge on it in another way, let us observe, and I probably shouldn't even have to do this if you paid attention to our pastor's exposition of Romans chapter 8. We who believe in Christ are already redeemed by the blood of Christ. Speaking of those who are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But the Apostle also tells us in Romans 8:23 that even we ourselves, that is believers, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And this occurs at the return of Christ, either through the resurrection or through the transformation of those that will be standing on the earth. So our Lord tells us here, your redemption will be full and complete at that time, when your whole person, body, and soul will be redeemed, as it were, glorified. You know, brothers and sisters, it is a joy despite the trials and tribulations. It is a joy to live in this world of sin, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ. But do we not look forward to these things that yet shall be? Oh, yes. When these horrifying signs in the sun and moon and stars and seas begin to show, if we are grounded and settled in the truth, will we not begin to rejoice because our redemption is nigh, it's here finally? Well, let me just draw this to a conclusion and make a little application if I can. Let me ask each Christian here today, how is your earthly pilgrimage going? Are you finding a few battles and rough places along the way? Are you getting a little weary? Are you getting weary of fighting indwelling sin? Are you getting weary of the sinful world around you? Doesn't it just get almost unbearable sometimes? Unbearable? Are you getting tired and weary of the weakness and frailty of your body? Now, I know you young folks say, well, what are you talking about? You'll find out. You'll find out. Are trials of various sorts coming at you all at once? I think most of you have been there. Well, this word is for you. Whether you are in the grave or standing on this earth when the Son of Man comes, your redemption draweth nigh. It will soon be here. The day is marching on. Today you are one day closer than you were yesterday, and tomorrow you'll be one day closer than you were today. The time is marching on. You will soon say with Samuel Rutherford, it were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between you and Emmanuel's land. Well, I hope this is verse here, the words of this verse encourage you. Own these words, no matter where you are in time. Your redemption draweth nigh. Well, in faithfulness also, I must say something to any who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and rely on His righteousness for redemption. It's just the converse of what I've just said about believers. Your redemption is not drawing nigh. Rather, destruction is drawing nigh. And it may be before this day is over. Am I trying to scare you? Yes. If it will do you any good. If it will cause you to flee to Christ. Yes, I'm trying to scare you. If it will do you any good, I would urge you to think of the catastrophes that have already come upon this earth, just in your lifetime. Some very devastating catastrophes. Think about those things. And then think what turmoil and fear will come when they are multiplied beyond comprehension. when the entire universe begins to shake. Observe what Jesus Christ says here about what is coming upon the earth. Give it a chance. Look at it. Read it. Think about this Christ that you've been indifferent to, all of a sudden coming with clouds, with power and great glory. Think about what that will be like if you have not bowed the knee to Him. Well, again, here is a scene before you. If you're an open-minded person, you think, look at it. Think about it. And I pray that if you think about it, that you will be given eyes to see the reality of it. If God has already sent small specimens of stuff like this upon the earth, how can you not at least consider that greater is coming? How much longer do you think God is going to suffer the wickedness of this world to go on? I beg of you, do not be of those whose hearts fail for fear, that call for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. Don't be one of those. Rather, become one who can lift up your head through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness and who is your redemption. Hopefully we'll finish the Olivet Discourse next week.